That is way too kind. I hope you know the treasure you have in Adam and Leah. They have blessed many lives, and I'm glad they're blessing your lives now. And I know that you will care for them, and I hope that you do. Adam takes the abilities and talents he has and does what the Bible says you should do. He multiplies them. I've known him for a long time, as he said, over 20 years now. He was on my staff at Maywood, and then when he worked at, moved up to the Nashville area, we got to spend time together. And for about a 10-year period of time, he and I did a podcast together called I Preach. It's still out there if you want to hear some fun stuff that will bore most of you, but there's still some fun stuff on it. There's a few lines in there that are rather epic, right? Academic rigors. And I grew to love him and grown to love he and his wife and now their two children so very much. And I hope you'll encourage them. I hope you'll encourage your ministers. That's so very important. And I appreciate the introduction. You never know when you go to be a guest speaker somewhere what kind of introduction you're going to get. You don't know. And several years ago, I was preaching Adam at a church in Middle Tennessee, and I got there early. My wife was with me that night, and the building was open. There were two or three elderly men sitting in their foyer. We walked in, and the men didn't speak to us. They were busy in their own little stuff, and we wandered around the lobby, and people kept coming in, and no one spoke to us, and just nobody. It's just very cold. It was evidently a place where people didn't like each other. And so they loved each other, though, I'm sure. But they didn't like each other. But finally, this guy walked up to us. He was kind of short. That's incidental, but he was shorter than me. That means he's really short. He walked up, and he said, are you the speaker tonight? And I thought I was going to be humorous. If you ever hear me speak much, you'll know I oftentimes think I'm going to be humorous, and it doesn't play out that way. I thought I was going to be humorous, and I said, well, I thought I was, but nobody's, he didn't get it. So he said, I'm introducing you. Well, the local preacher was gone and speaking a summer series somewhere himself that night. And so this guy got up to introduce me, and I'd sent a resume, a bio type stuff for him to introduce me with. And he looked down at the resume, he looked up at the audience. He said, I'm introducing the speaker tonight. He looked down at the bio again, looked back up, and then he said, looked down at it a third time, looked back up, and he said, but you folks know I don't like doing this. Brother Jerkins, come speak to us. So, I was preaching a meeting in Canton, Ohio a few years ago. I don't know how far we are from Canton, not as far as I am when I'm home, but don't know if you've been to Canton, but I was in Canton, Ohio preaching, and there's only one thing to do in Canton, Ohio, and every man here knows what it is. You go to the Pro Football Hall of Fame, and so on Tuesday I went to the Pro Football Hall of Fame, and I stayed longer than I should have. Driving back, I got in some traffic, and it is not true what they say. They will start without the preacher. They'd already started when I got there that night. And the building was full on a Tuesday night. I slid in beside this rather elderly lady. I don't think I'm supposed to say that. She was older than I am. And I sat beside her, and after the service, all the people walk out and telling the preacher those nice lies they say, good sermon, and they really enjoyed it, best sermon I ever heard on whatever it was. And finally, she stayed over the side, and she came up to me right then, and she said, I want to thank you for sitting with me tonight. I'm a widow. I've been a widow for over 30 years, and I sit by myself every service. And tonight I felt honored that the preacher sat beside me. I didn't have the heart to tell it was by accident, but I took that and then began the practice of when I go somewhere trying to find someone sitting by themselves and sitting with them. Tonight we got started quicker than I thought we would, so I didn't find anybody sitting by themselves, so I would have sat with you. But I was in Paducah. No, where was I? I was in Benton, Kentucky, preaching a while back, and Jay Lockhart was introducing me. And Jay did kind of like you did, Adam. He was more gracious than he should have been. And I couldn't find anyone sitting by themselves, but there were three ladies on up in years sitting to what would be my left tonight, and I waited as long as I could, and I slid in beside them, said, could I sit with you? And they said yes, and I introduced myself, and Jay got up, and he was laying in on really, really thick. He was telling everything I'd ever done and that I will do, apparently. He had a crystal ball or something. I was just sitting there listening to it, thinking, man, I wish Melanie was here to hear how good I am. And he went on and on and on. And finally, he said, the lady that was the furthest away from the oldest of the three leaned forward, and in a voice that I think everybody in the building heard said, Well, after all that, you better be good. I never know when I'm introduced what I'm going to get. It is an honor to be with you tonight. And I am so thankful for God's people and for people who are trying to do right. And let's open our Bibles. If you've got one tonight, we're in the book of Philemon. If it's on your device, I hope you open there, not text and put on Facebook stuff. But I hope you actually use your Bible tonight as we study together tonight this concept of coming back home, coming back home. There's something special about coming home, isn't there, that every one of us love? Why should we look at the book of Philemon? Why should we study Philemon? Well, for most of us in this room, we'd answer it real simply. It's in the Bible. That's enough reason for us. But this little 25-verse book, we could call it a pocket epistle. It's the shortest of Paul's writings. The verses are even shorter verses than in most of the book. It seems on the surface of little consequence. There's no great doctrine that is enunciated there. It doesn't contain any teaching on how to confront error or how to deal with it. It doesn't record for us any significant data or information that we don't have in other books that would help us understand the flow of redemptive history. There's nothing in it about how to become a Christian. But the Lord included it. And so the Spirit wanted us to know something about this book. It is inspired and it's included by the Spirit, we believe. And that's how we come to an understanding of this. We believe the book we're holding in our hands is the Word of God. And we believe that God has not only inspired it, but He's protected it through the years. And He's brought it down to us in the form that He wants us to have it. And you know how you believe that? Because there are a lot of voices out there that will tell you it's not true. Here's how you believe that. You ready? You decide to believe it. It's a little short word, 5 letters. The word faith. You make a decision that I'm going to believe this. I'm going to accept this as God's Word. You won't know if that's real or not. Until we have sight, we will have faith. But we will have to have faith until we have sight. That's all the choice we have. And everybody that walks on this planet has faith. You've already demonstrated your faith tonight. In fact, everyone in this room, except the guy standing in the back at the door holding it closed, because I don't know who's going to come in next, the guy standing in the back, everybody in this room has already demonstrated your faith. When you sat down, you demonstrated your faith. You ever sat in a chair and it didn't hold you? I have. That wasn't supposed to be funny. I have. You probably have as well. But we have faith. You sat down. You showed faith. If you didn't sit down, when you took one step and put the next one on the ground, you demonstrated you have faith. Faith is what we live by. We are men and women. We are people of faith. We all have faith. And the reason we believe that Philemon should be in the book that you hold is a matter of faith. I choose to believe that the canon, as it's called, of Scripture is what God intended for us to have. So why Philemon? Philemon is a very short, personal letter. And behind this book is a story, a fascinating, compelling, intriguing, on the edge of your seat story about forgiveness and about relationships, about coming home. Philemon is a very privileged man. We have 13 letters that Paul wrote. Individuals only got 3 of them, 4 counting this one. The 2 to Timothy, the 1 to Titus, and then our book Philemon tonight. So let's start in verse 1 and let's see the story. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and this church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philemon may be short, but I hope you will perk your ears up because it is rich and it is a book that I believe can refresh the hearts of God's people if we will learn its lesson. Reading a little between the lines, but also reading from the book of Acts and the book of Colossians, we'll learn that Philemon is a friend of Paul's. We'll learn also that the church at Colossae met in his house and that Philemon had a slave by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus obviously had a good master. We know that because of the character of Philemon himself described in verses 4 through 7. He was a noble master, a Christian master, who no doubt cared well for those who served him. He protected Onesimus, he provided for him, It was a safe place, but Onesimus apparently was lured somewhere or another, seduced, and brought in his mind the decision to run away. And he becomes a runaway slave. Now, when I teach and preach, I always ask myself, what questions would keep someone from hearing what I'm talking about? And so the question that would have come into my mind at this point would be, say something about slavery. Because skeptics say, if the Bible is really inspired and God is really who He says He is, Paul would have written on Philemon and he would have said, let your slaves go, because slavery is untenable. It is nothing that Christians should not do. Paul would have written Philemon and said, Philemon, you can't own people. Paul, why didn't you just do that? Why didn't you just throw the gauntlet down? Well, that is not the subject of our lesson tonight. But there are a couple of quick reasons we can notice. One, and I must be very careful here because I did not live then, nor did you, but I've done a good bit of study. Slavery was much different then than it was in 19th century America. It was a whole different animal. But more than that, we need to understand how Christianity works. Christianity works from the inside out, not from the outside in. Christians today need to hear that. When you post on Facebook some political post, I want to tell you a little secret. You ready for a secret? I've never changed a political view because of something I saw on Facebook. I bet you haven't either. Nor has anyone who's read your post. It doesn't change people's minds. You see, God's desire is not that we go about and through some political, whether it's religious or spiritual or nationalistic mentality to change the world. God's plan is that this Word of God, the seed of God, be planted in the hearts of people and they're changed from the inside out. And everywhere, listen to this sentence, everywhere that Christianity has gone, slavery has died. It cannot exist in a culture that recognizes and honors God. But back to our boy Philemon. Onesimus ran away from Philemon. It appears that in the process he stole some of Philemon's stuff. So he'd become a thief in the process. He runs to Rome. If you want to get lost in a crowd, go to Disney World in the summer. If you're living in the first century and want to get lost in a crowd, go to Rome. I was 5 years old enough to walk and get around a little bit by myself. We were in Six Flags over Georgia, in Atlanta, Georgia. We were turning a corner, and I let go of my mom and dad's hand for just a minute as we walked around the corner, and I reached back up and I grabbed them, and about 10 or 15 yards later, I realized that the hands I was holding was not my mom and dad's. He wanted to get lost. And he knew where he could get lost. 10 million slaves in the Roman Empire, they say. And this is where a guy could blend in and never be heard from again. In reality, the story should end here. Runaway slave goes to a place where he can run away and hide. And he was never heard from again. But God. Somehow in the providence of God, he ran into the Apostle Paul. He heard the gospel. It fell in his heart from this great man of God and he became a believer in Christ. He was baptized. And then he became helpful, useful, the text will say, to Paul. Incidentally, the name Onesimus, you may have a footnote in your Bible, simply means useful. And that's what he is, really useful. Let me comment here. The Christian must strive to do right even if those around us do not do right. And right in this setting meant that Paul had to obey the law. And evidence of Onesimus' conversion, right for him meant that he had to do what was right. And he had to go back because he had stolen and make it right. Right meant that even though Paul the prisoner needed Onesimus the runaway, he had to go back. That's verse 11. Right mean that he had to, even though he had become like a son to Paul, verse 10, he had to send him back. Right meant that even though slavery was wrong, the law needed to be obeyed. They could have justified this, but right meant they could not. Right meant Onesimus needed to make good on what he had taken from Philemon. Right meant that even though Philemon might beat him and legally even kill him, Onesimus had to go. Paul couldn't keep him in Rome. He needed to send him back to Philemon, and he needed him to go back and to seek Philemon's forgiveness and give Philemon the right to release him. He needed to go back for reconciliation, resolution, and restitution. I want to ask you a question tonight. When was the last time you did what was right simply because it was right? Not because someone was watching. Not because there was someone nearby that might see it or hear about it. Not because of the good example it would provide, but simply because it was right. So Paul sends them back. And he sends them with Tychicus. Don't you like that name? Isn't that a neat name, Tychicus? Sends them with Tychicus. Tychicus has the letter to the church at Colossae. We know it as Colossians, that little four-chapter book that talks about the Christ of the church. And he hands a letter to Onesimus, and he says, take this to Philemon. And Paul writes on the letter that Philemon would have received from the hand of the runaway slave. You have a responsibility, Paul writes, to forgive this man. Now Paul has in mind that Philemon should forgive Onesimus. That's really what's behind this whole letter. So it's a short story on forgiveness, a heartfelt, beautifully expressed call for Philemon to forgive Onesimus, his slave who had wronged him. No one is ever more like God than when they forgive. And because God is a forgiving God, we must be forgiving people. Even on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Luke 23:34. Let me take you to the opening three verses. Whenever dealing with an epistle from Paul, you ought always to notice opening. It's a very familiar opening with Paul. He does this kind of thing in all his letters. First identifies himself. Wouldn't that be a better way to read a letter anyway? Makes more sense than putting it at the end where nobody knows who it is. It's an old way, the ancient custom. The letter begins with the name of the author, followed by the name of the recipient. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of a scholarly manner would say it's a very Pauline opening. Now, I'm sure Philemon had received other letters, but I'm also sure he had never received a letter like this. A letter from the Apostle Paul. A letter of great magnitude. An inspired letter. Can you imagine the moment? I wonder what it would have been like when Onesimus walks up to Philemon. I wonder what it was like. He could have struck him. He may have. He could have called his guards. He was a wealthy man. Everything indicates to us. He had his own home. He had slaves. He could have called his guards and said, dispose of this man immediately. Take him to prison or have him killed. He could have made those decisions. But Onesimus, I don't know, maybe haltingly holds the scroll out and puts it in Philemon's hand. And the first word he reads, Paul. And I like to try to imagine what it would have been like. I know I can. I wasn't there. But can you imagine? Can you imagine what's going on in Philemon's mind at this time? How? How does this happen? How does he know Paul? How does this slave know this guy? How did they meet? A stunning realization. He's receiving a letter from the great apostle himself. It must have been shocking to get this letter from a runaway slave. I imagine that Philemon had already written Onesimus off. You would have. I'll never see him again. He made it all the way to Rome probably by now. It's been a long time, no doubt. He would have understandably been hostile. And then the first word, Paul, in a letter handed to him by a runaway slave. How in the world? the great apostle sent this letter from Rome when he was imprisoned. But how important is Paul to Philemon? Why would this letter matter at all? Well, in verse 19, it tells us that Paul had been responsible for Philemon's conversion. He wasn't just a well-known preacher passing through town. This was a guy who he owed his soul to. He was the one who had planted the church where Philemon, in all likelihood, was serving as an elder. He was the one who had brought the gospel and salvation's message to Philemon. When the invitation song had been sung and Philemon had walked down the aisle, Paul was the preacher at the pulpit. That's a stretch, I know. What a place this marvelous apostle must have had in Philemon's heart. I had a birthday yesterday. Turned 47. Plus a few more. And last night on my Facebook wall, a person posted a really nice note. I knew the person, but she said, "You're my favorite preacher." She said, "I remember the day that you baptized me." I didn't remember I baptized a young lady. But I'm her favorite preacher, not because of the way I preach, but because I baptized her. Probably everyone in this room can call that name, can't you? It was here, it was there. This was the night, this was the event. And they asked me, "Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" And you may not know what night it was or what month it was, but you can tell me who it was that you responded and obeyed the gospel as they preached. Philemon loved Paul. What a marvelous place he must have had in his heart. And Paul identifies himself in a novel way. It's a way that's not used in any other of his epistles. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. We might miss what is somewhat of an obvious reason that I think he calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That is to let the people know, and let Philemon know, and even let us know today, anyone who might read this letter, that while on the surface it might look like Paul was a prisoner of Rome, he was, in fact, not a prisoner of Rome. Rome had put him there, but they had put him there by the will of Christ. In fact, it was his faithfulness to Christ that caused him to become a prisoner in Rome. You might say his bondage to Christ caused him to be bound by the Roman authorities. He wasn't really a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of Christ. And he knew Christ could let him out any time he wanted to. You see, Christ had Paul in prison in Rome for a reason. Somebody says, "I can't imagine that. Would Christ let one of his disciples go to prison?" You remember Paul's great desire, Romans chapter 1? He wanted to preach the gospel in Rome. Think about it. That was his great desire. Now, there are places where I wanted to preach in life. Times I wanted to preach. And when it happens, it's a marvelous thing. Well, Paul has that. "I want to go to Rome. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome," he says, Romans chapter 1. It's the capital of the world. It's Washington, D.C. It's the seat of everything. It's where the government exists. And I can imagine Paul in his young days thinking, "Maybe someday I'll preach in the Colosseum." I was in ninth grade. My brother Jeff, that preaches in Louisville, Texas, was a sophomore in college. And he made a preaching trip down to New Orleans. And while in New Orleans, a group of 10 or 20 from his college went down there to preach at a couple of the churches. And while in New Orleans, they visited the Superdome. He bought a postcard. And on the back of the postcard, he said, "This place is amazing. I'd love to preach somewhere like this one day." 40-plus years later, I still have that postcard. Can you see, Paul? The Colosseum. Maybe that's where I'll get to preach. But no, he goes as a prisoner to Rome. Caesar foots the bill, provides the travel, doesn't cost any church a penny for him to go. He gets there. Caesar pays for his accommodations. He said, "Wait a minute, it was a prison. You know, when Paul writes Philippians and the book of Colossians, he will mention those who are in Caesar's household that were believers. Philippians is clearer than in the Colossians, but Philippians is so neat. Those of Caesar's household greet you. He was being guarded by the Praetorian Guard. That's Rome's elite guard. They're the same ones that guarded Caesar's family. And every 4 hours, that shift would change. And whereas most prisoners, no doubt, would spit and cuss and kick and holler and be rude to their captors, we know what Paul did when he was in prison. He sang, he prayed, and he wrote, and he talked about Christ. Some of those soldiers probably became Christians. Different. Christianity affects things. And somewhere or another, maybe through those soldiers, the gospel got to some of Caesar's house. Paul maybe wanted to preach in the Colosseum, but he had a whole lot better audience than some Colosseum audience. He got all the way to Caesar's household and converted some of his family members. History records that Nero had both his wife and several of his children killed because of their faith in Christ. What an impact this man made. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, not a prisoner of Rome. Paul typically identifies himself as an apostle, but here it's very tender, it's very personal, it's very sensitive, it's full of compassion, and we don't need to miss that the letter is being handed to him by one who also could end up being a prisoner. Paul does not appeal from his authority, though he could have. He appeals from his heart. There is no need for him to refer himself as an apostle and to wave that office around. Philemon knew Paul and loved him. In fact, you got on to verses 8 and 9, and he says, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper." In other words, I'm an apostle. I could tell you, you got to do this or you're going to hell. I'm not going to tell you that, Paul says. "Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Here's the tone of love that dominates a letter. So there's this talk about the heart, this talk about feelings. Paul sets aside his apostolic authority to make a heart appeal to Philemon, and he says, "I'm a prisoner of Christ." A wonderful note. Why that kind of introduction? With that kind of introduction, something powerful is coming. Something more powerful even than his apostolic authority. He says, "Look, I'm being faithful. And my faithfulness has led me to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ in a horrible place in Rome. And if I can do that for the sake of the gospel, surely you can do what I'm going to ask you to do." There's a sense in which he is arguing for the greater to the lesser. I can be faithful and honor the Lord. How can you not be faithful and honor Him as well? There are 8 lessons we have. We have 5 minutes. Isn't that wonderful? Ready? Let's go through them. Number 1. Verse 9. "Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." He openly expresses his love. How do we have healthy relationships between each other as Christians? It does start relationships are all over this book. Archippus, Philemon and Onesimus, Paul and Onesimus, Paul and Philemon. A lot of relationships going on here. Folks, it is not comfortable to express for many of us the love you have for someone else. But you know how vital it is because you've had someone express that love to you. In our relationship as Christians, if we don't learn to tell those that we love them, we will be detrimental in those relationships being as rich as they can be. Number 2, Paul appeals from age. He says, "I'm older. I expect you to honor this age thing." Number 3, he appeals to him from age like a son. He says, "Onesimus has become like a son to me." Watch it. Paul says, "I had a baby in prison, and I named him Onesimus. And if you mistreat him," Paul says, "you're mistreating my child." A little bit of pressure there. Number 4, he changed the storyline. Again, Onesimus' name means useful. He was useless. He was useless to you when he ran away, when he took those stuff. He may have been useless as a slave to you, but now is useful to me and to you. The NIV says, no longer a slave. The Message says, maybe it's the best that you lost him for a while so that you can have him forever. Number 5, he says, treat him as you would me. If you consider me, look at the word there. He says, a partner. You're going to call yourself my partner in the gospel. I expect you to treat this guy like you would treat me. I was in 10th grade, 15 years old. I was supposed to speak at a PTA at our school, a small Christian school down in Birmingham, Alabama. And I was not prepared. I didn't like anything I'd studied. My dad, in a cold Volkswagen station wagon, handed me an envelope and said, write these words down. We wrote down the 4 things that Paul was that we should also be. Prisoner, a prayer, a payer, and a partner. And of the 4 things Paul, Dad said, the 4th is the most important. He put pressure on him as a partner. We're working together for the spread of the gospel. And here's some gospel work for you to do, Philemon. Number 6, he says, if he's wronged you or cost you anything, put it on my account, verse 18. I love this. Paul never got in the way of the gospel. I'm not sure that I need to go here. At times, though, I fear I've gotten in the way of the gospel. Somebody doesn't like me or something about me, and it affects their relationship with the Lord. Imagine not being able to sing because you don't like something about the song leader, or not being able to serve because you don't like something about an elder, or not being willing to study or to hear because you don't like the message of the messenger or the class teacher. How tragic. In all honesty, there are times when I think about quitting what I do because I don't want to get in the way of the gospel with anyone. And that's the pressure Paul is putting here. I'm not sure of the value that Onesimus took from you. I'm not sure of the value of those goods that he took. But Philemon, they probably weren't as valuable as your soul. And if you want to put it on an account, Paul says, put it on my account. I think I have a sufficient enough account to cover it with you. Number 7, verse 21. He appealed to the very heart of his faith. Now watch it. Christians are to be better people because they're Christians. And if Christianity has not made you a better person, you're not a Christian. If you're a truck driver, you'll be a better truck driver as a Christian. If you're a nurse, you'll be a better nurse as a Christian. If you're a teacher, you'll be a better teacher as a Christian. If you're a spouse, you'll be a better spouse as a Christian. If Christianity has not affected your faith, your life, then you are not really a Christian. Paul says, I believe the best of you. I believe you're going to do this. But I don't want to tell you something. Don't let anyone on this earth convince you to be normal. Convince you to behave like other people behave. Convince you to respond like other people respond. Oh, you have a right to be mad because of how they treated you. Oh, you ought to sue them. Oh, you ought to take them to court. Oh, you ought to punch them in the face. Oh, you ought to divorce them. Oh, you ought to do whatever it is. The world will always give you worldly counsel, and Satan will guise in a way that will make it sound even Christian if he can. Oh, everybody should do that way. Paul writes, and he'll say, you know, sometimes you ought to just take a loss as a Christian because you're a Christian. Stand up for your rights. I've heard preachers stand up and say, that doesn't mean that you let people trample on you. I'm not so sure about that. Maybe sometimes it does mean we let people trample on us. And when they do, they walk away and they say, they didn't react the way everybody else does. Our faith should say something. Be better because you're a Christian. Number 8. And by the way, Paul says, verse, I think it's 24. I didn't write this one down. I'm coming to see you. Get a room ready. Now, if nothing else had put pressure on Philemon to do what he's going to do, what he should do, this would do it, wouldn't it? Be there a week after Thursday. I hope you have this taken care of by then. I imagine he probably did. There may be times when we use our authority, put pressure on people, to do the greatest thing in the world, to love Christ, to show themselves as people of Christ. I'm told we've got about 3 minutes left. I certainly wish we had 2 Philemon to know what the story ended up being. I know what history says. Some of you may too. And I love what history says that Philemon went on to become an elder in the church at Colossae. That one's simple to believe. But history says that Onesimus the slave also became an elder in that same church. And that master and slave served as elders together in that church. I'd love to believe that. I don't have anything authoritative to say that. We simply don't know. And we don't know what Philemon did. Obviously, he did what was right. No, we don't know that. I've known people that I thought would have done obviously what was right that didn't know what was right. Have you? Perhaps the reason that we don't know is to make us think, how would I behave in this situation? For I know you've been wronged. You've been hurt. You've had someone that had said something about you or about a family member, snubbed you or overlooked you, and I don't doubt it or the pain that ensued from it. When you've been cut deeply, when you've been stolen from, when you've been cheated, when you've had your right of way trampled on, you would be given a pass to take revenge and no one even notice. But would you rather be Philemon, the person of forgiveness? Remember the goal. The short-term goal, souls restored to each other. I don't know anything about this church. I know you've had some good preachers through the years. I don't know anything about this church, though. Over supper tonight, Adam bragged on you and talked about what great people you are. I love to hear that. That's good. But I don't know this church. But if you're like most churches, there's somebody somewhere here sitting here that won't talk to someone else because something happened a long time ago. Could you forgive? You see, you owe your soul to someone. And the reality is, it's not Paul the apostle or that person that put you under the water. It's Christ the Savior. Few things will help you become a better person in life than moving forward from a hurt, than offering that which Christ offered you. It's been a little over a year ago, Princess Eugenia, 10th in line to the crown in Britain, wore a wedding dress and pictures of it made all the national news networks. The back was open and it revealed a rather large scar near her shoulder, a scar from scoliosis surgery she'd had as a child. They asked her about covering it, the person who made the gown, and then the media asked about it as well. And she took a very strong stand. She said, "I want the scar to show. I do not want to hide that scar in shame." Here's what she said. "I'm patron of their appeal, and I had an operation when I was 12 on my back, and you'll see it on Friday. But it is a lovely way to honor the people who looked after me and a way of standing up for the young people who may have to go through this. I think you can change the way beauty is, and you can show your scars to people. And I think it's really special to stand up for that." When you're hurt, there's scars. It's a thing of beauty. Say, "We went through this, but we've forgiven. We've known."